having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Well, it's great reading that, isn't it? It does you good just to read it. Refreshing, full. So full. Every time you read it, don't you see something you never saw before? As I was reading it, I noticed the recurrence of those words, his will, his grace, his blood, his will. Again, it'd be an interesting thing just to pick out these things that are associated with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Anyway, we have been looking at the great blessings of life in Christ, what it really means to be a Christian. In these days, and oftentimes we can get so tied up with the humdrum of life and the busyness of our responsibilities, and so many other things take up our time, we have to think that being a Christian is just kind of a, sometimes perhaps even a problem. And we lose the wonder and the glory of this life in Christ. Now, we start in Ephesians, and there's a tremendous background to all of this. We didn't really take time to go into it, and I won't tonight, but I just recommend that you look in a little to the background of this Ephesian church, and to these Ephesians, read about them in the book of Acts, and see what kind of people they were, volatile. People who were very public in their demonstration. Especially in their unsaved days when they hated Christ in the name of Christ. You remember way yonder in Ephesus, the leader of the silversmith union got a great demonstration going in the main street because they were losing business. They weren't selling as many idols. And they were feeling it in their wallet because so many people were getting saved. And they were not needing idols in these religious artifacts. And so they had this big demonstration, and they cried out for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," 2 hours, and had a great disturbance. But when they got saved, they were just as public in their witness. They brought down to the market square all their artifacts, books, and all the stuff that they had conglomerated associated with their religion, and they burned it. $750,000 worth. Not a bad bonfire. Not bad. For a witness. One preacher said it would do us good today to burn some of our stuff in public testimony. Well, maybe. But we sure have lots of stuff that perhaps doesn't help us in our Christian life. But this is the kind of people they were. When they got saved, it burned everything they have left. What were they left with? After all, in Ephesus, the temple was the beautiful building that overlooked the whole city, and its influence affected business and politics and religion, and in fact the basement of cellars of this great temple was where they invested the gold. It was the Fort Knox of Asia Minor. And all the holidays and everything to do with Ephesus surrounded the influence of Diana of the Ephesians and the temple worship. Well, when they became a Christian, when they became saved, what did they have left? Their whole lifestyle was different. And they might well have said to Paul, well, what do we have now? Well, tell God what you have now. And so he goes down in this wonderful letter what it means to have life in Christ. In those days it cost them. It really cost them to be saved. Today, what does it really cost us to be saved? Well, it does cost some people something, but it certainly doesn't cost us very much in our day to proclaim the name of Christ. But, he says, now here's what you have in Christ. The life in Christ means it's the life of a new person in Christ, a faithful in Christ Jesus. It means that it's the life of a new portion in Christ, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But it's also the life of a new purpose in Christ. When a person loses a sense of purpose in life, they really are lost. Every man, every woman must have a sense of purpose. They must have a goal. If there's no goal, no sense of purpose, then men drift in life. And they become drifters. They become, I was going to say garbage, but I don't mean that in a derogatory sense, but I mean they float. We used to call it flotsam and jetsam in the old country. The stuff that floats on the water. Just carried by the tides of life this way and that way with no certain goals. Now, when we're saved, we are brought into a life with an entirely new purpose. Now notice what that is in verse 4 and 5. According as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that, now here's our new purpose, we should be holy, without blame, before him, in love. Four things. Here's our new purpose for our existence. Let's just think for a minute. What really is the purpose for our existence? Have you ever asked yourself the question, what are you doing here? I don't mean just in Lubbock, but on the face of the earth. Why are you here? Why did you enter history in the 20th century? Why did you not live 1,000 years ago? Or why did you not live in the days of the Old Testament? Or in the days of the Lord? Why were you not brought into existence then? Why were you brought into existence now in the 20th century? And why are you what you are? A woman or a man? And not a dog or a cow? I mean, why? You never ask these questions? What are you doing here? Why are you as you are? And not as someone else. When the Lord wanted a prophet that could feel for the people of God, and who could weep over them, he did not find one. He made one. And so he says to Jeremiah, before I knew thee, I formed thee and called thee or ordained thee. God needed, or that's a very careless word, God doesn't need anything, but God wanted a man whom he could use as an instrument amongst the people at a very crucial time in the history of Judah. When they had been carried away into captivity. And he says, I need a man to stay by the stuff in Jerusalem and weep with the weak and the sick. And just kind of hold them together in my name. Not a very glamorous job, eh? Not as glamorous as Daniel, though he was a captive. He wasn't doing too bad down there among the lions and in the office that he had been given. But Jeremiah, unglamorous, God wanted that man and so he made him. Now it was said of Abraham Lincoln, that when God made Abraham Lincoln, he broke the mold. That is, he never made another Abraham Lincoln. But that is exactly true of you too, and of me. When God wanted you to appear on the face of the earth in the 20th century, you are no accident of circumstance. But He brought together certain characteristics. He invested into an identity, certain talents and abilities and traits, and He brought forth a person. And there is not another one of you in heaven, in earth, or in hell. And among all the millions that have ever existed, you are the only one of you. I think that is just kind of an accident. Like some star floating in the space. Not so. Now here's a little verse. Striking little verse. Every man have I called by my name. I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him. You notice the progression there? Created, formed, made. He creates us. That's Isaiah 43 and 7. He creates us. That is, out of things over which we have no control, God brings you into existence. And the reason for your existence is that in your body, in mine, and in our spirits, we will glorify God on the earth and through endless ages. That's the reason for you. That's a wonderful thing. It's a miracle of the grace of God that, in the words of Scripture, we shall be to the praise of His glory. When at last we get taken home to heaven at the rapture, and the angels look upon us, and those squadrons of angels that have been looking upon us on earth, and following us and ministering to us, on us, invisible, but with us nonetheless. When at last they look upon us, transformed into the beauteous expression of the glory of Christ, wearing every one of us the diadem of that glorious name upon our brow as a badge of ownership and authority in all ourselves. When the angels look upon us, they will not say, "My, what beautiful creatures." They will say, "What a glorious Lord that can take such unlovely sinners, hateful and hating God, and transform them into the likeness of His own Son." We don't have that, the angels might say. We don't have that. But they have it. And they shall be with Him and share His glory forevermore. That's the believer. As I have said before, and will likely say once or twice more, I'm glad I'm saved. I'm glad I'm saved. We exist for a new purpose. Before we were saved, we existed only to further the machinations of the devil. Now that may sound very strong, but we're going to find out in Ephesians chapter 2. That every unbeliever is manipulated like a puppet according to the wiles and the machinations of the devil. That's frightening. Now, not are all demon possessed, and not are all satanic in appearance, but they're all manipulated according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. But now we exist for a new purpose. Four things we read. First, that we should be holy. Holy. What's holiness? Well, holiness is not sinlessness. Holiness is an attitude to sin. Because you and I have been called by God holy. We are called saints. That's what the word saint is. The Holy One, sanctified. It means separated from sin to God. It's an attitude to sin. Holiness does not mean we never sin. But it means as soon as we are convicted of sin, we reject it and confess it. It's an attitude. And we're called to be holy. The more I edge along in my Christian life, the more I become concerned about this word, holiness. I believe we need a new call to holiness of life. I really do. We're living in a world that is plunging into immorality and into unholiness and godlessness, the like of which we have only discovered in some of the Old Testament scriptures. We are surely entering the days like the day of Noah, when the immoral are lauded and those who rebuke them are scorned. They're standing. I believe that the people of God, those of us who are saved, who have life in Christ, I believe we all need a new call to holiness. To living lives that mark out a path of identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in the details of life, as well as in the great issues, it will be recognizable that we have been. We need a new call to holiness of purpose, of thought. How does it come about? Oh, there's a wonderful secret, and we'll look at that on another night. And it has to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is not an unattainable ideal. It is the normal for every Christian as God has called us to. We have been called unto holiness, chosen that we might be holy. Then the second thing is blamelessness. Holiness is one thing, but blamelessness is another. That's in the eyes of men. Blameless in the eyes of men. That means a very careful walk, doesn't it? That means really, so governing our lives, not that we do not sin before men, but that we do not appear to sin before men. And there's a vast difference. I remember during the war, we had to buy all our various stuff. We didn't have PX stores. Is that what you call them? PX stores? U.S. Have these beautiful stores, you know, but way back in those days, we bought everything at the one counter. It was really kind of a big hole in the wall at one station, and all the beer and gin and everything came through the same hole as you bought your toothpaste and whatever else you had to buy. Now, we were not permitted to handle money through this arrangement, but rather, each officer had a little book, and all the purchases for the month were entered in the book, whatever it was, and at the end of the month, he just paid a check for his account, and that way there was no money passing across the counter. And one day I was in the officer's mess and there was no one in at the time, and I went over and I ordered a glass of ginger ale to drink. I was thirsty. And I stood there drinking this glass of ginger ale. An officer came in, the door opened, he came in and the door closed behind him. At that moment, I didn't know this till months later, at that moment, as the door opened, another young officer walked past. A young officer to whom I had witnessed about the Christian life. He walked past and he saw me standing there at the bar, this hole in the wall, drinking a glass of scotch, as he thought it was. Some months later, I noticed he was very cruel to me. Some months later, he said to me, "You know, Nicholson, you're a hypocrite." Well, I said, "Now, what do you mean? Can you spell that out to me?" "Sure," he said. "So you talked to me about the Christian life before, about talking to all these boys giving out tracts." But he said, "I saw you when you were all alone in the mess, standing there drinking a scotch and soda." Well, I said, "I'm very happy that we keep books." I said, "There's my book on the wall. Just you go over to the rack and take off the book and check it through. If you find one scotch and soda, I'll never open my mouth about God or the Bible again." He says, "It wasn't." No, I said, "It wasn't." I said, "That was a ginger ale I bought. It's the only thing I would drink there." Now you see the position I had put that young man in. From then on, I made it a point that I wouldn't even drink water at that counter, because water and vodka were just the same. Now there's nothing wrong in a glass of water, and there is nothing sinful. It is not that we must not sin before the unbeliever, but that we must not appear to sin before the unbeliever. And the Christian life is a tightrope. It does not mean that we live unhappily, but that we are to live carefully. Holiness, blamelessness. But it also is that we are chosen to loveliness. That we should be before Him in love. Abraham had a deep sense that he walked before God. As we try to walk a careful life in the service or at work or in the college, we're deeply conscious of walking before men and their eyes on us. But Abraham grasped a higher truth. He says, "The God before whom I walk." There's a little text that is always good for us to keep in mind, and sometimes even to write down on a little card and keep it in a prominent place, perhaps in the car or somewhere, just so we make notice. "Thou, God, seest me. Thou, God, seest me." And we're called to loveliness of life. Of course, this is not something we can produce. There is no spiritual cosmetic that we can fix up our souls with to make it look lovely. But this is a work of God. And the scripture says, "He shall beautify the meek." Well, that's so contrary to the world, isn't it? The world says, "Get to the top, anyway. And it doesn't matter who you stand on or what you have to do to get there. Cheat, whatever." But the Lord says, "I'm going to beautify the meek." And the Lord says, "Blessed are the meek." Now, meekness is not sweetness. And meekness is not weakness. But meekness is great strength, held in perfect control. The Lord Jesus says, "I am meek and lowly in heart. Take my yoke upon you." Now that's an act of faith. It's not something we dream about or read about. It's something we actually do by faith. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." That is, we choose to walk in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And if you're in a yoke, you can't go before and you can't go behind. But you must keep in step with the Lord. Now that demands a deep sensitivity to the Lord's voice. We must spend time and listen. Read His Word. Open our spirits, our hearts, and let Him speak to us. To be sensitive of the approach of sin or anything that grieves. And there is sin. There is defilement just by contact in the world. Just by contact. Walk through an airport and you're defiled. walk through the world anywhere and you're defiled, because the world has that defiling influence upon us. We can be defiled by contact. But as soon as we sense something is wrong, something between our souls and the Lord is not free and open, then we know that that touch has been upon us. And it's at that moment, wherever and under whatever circumstance, we just open our heart, Lord, what is wrong between us? And the Spirit of God will just reach into that loop right now. That was wrong. That thought, that was wrong. And then we instantly confess it. That's as we walk with Him, we become sensitive to His leading and to His guidance. It's a life of a new purpose. Holiness, blamelessness, and loveliness. We are chosen. And we are predestinated. Not a word to be afraid of. Predestination is not to do with salvation. It has to do with destination. That's what it has to do with. We are predestined. The word literally means written down beforehand. Our destiny is already written down. I like that. I'm really glad about that. Predestined. What are we predestined to? We are predestined unto the adoption of children. Now, the word adoption in the Bible doesn't mean the same as we think of it today. When some parents choose a child by adoption, they go out and they take a child that is not theirs and they give it love and a home and a life with them. That's not really the meaning of the word adoption in the Bible. Just turn to Romans 8 for a moment and we'll see some things that the Lord means by this word. Romans 8 and verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, Romans 8:23, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, or namely, the redemption of our body. Now, the redemption of our soul is an accomplished fact. Manifestly so, in the believer's life, we belong to Him because He has purchased us. But we're still stuck with these old bodies. In the meantime, now the Lord could have taken us home to heaven the moment we were saved. Peter wondered about that, didn't he? When the Lord was going to die, he said, Lord, why can't we all go home together? Wouldn't that be so nice? As he looked back at all the hateful Jews ready to crucify the Lord, and said, Lord, you're going. Lord, let's all go. Right, Lord? No, Peter, not Lord. Well, why not, Lord? Because my glory still must be seen on the earth. And it must be seen in the lives of my people. And so I've called you to live a life on earth so that men and women will be able to look at you and discover God. So He doesn't take us home immediately to heaven, but He leaves us on the earth for a time. But there will come a time when He will work on these bodies of ours. And we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, into the likeness of His body of glory. Doesn't mean we'll all have the same face. We will all still have the same identity. But the principle of our existence will not then be by blood and breath, but it will be by the Spirit, and the body will be subject to the Spirit, so that we will be able at will to dissemble the body and transport ourselves to another part of the universe and instantly reassemble our body at the speed of thought. The body will be subject to the Spirit. The redemption of the body, and this body that we have now, will be changed, but it will be still our body. It's a remarkable thing. And we will be identifiable. A young Christian said to an old preacher, do you think we'll recognize one another in heaven? He said, do you think we'll be less intelligent there than we are here? Well, of course, you know what the young fellow meant was, you know, well, we look the same. Well, I believe we will have characteristics that we carry with us into the glory. Well, the disciples recognized Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration and never had seen them nor had ever been introduced to them, because we shall know as we are known. We will be spiritually transparent. Our identity will be manifest. And that's another subject. 1 Corinthians 15, a wonderful subject. Indeed. The redemption of the body, that's what it means. The adoption. We have been predestined that our bodies will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and our bodies from that moment will never grow old. Never. It means also in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. The conforming of the believer to the image of his Son. Now, image and likeness are not the same. God made man in his own image, and in his own likeness created he him. Image is representation, whether like or unlike. Likeness is similitude, being like. Image is representation. Now the Lord Jesus is never said in the Bible to be in the image of God. He cannot be in the image of God. He is God. He is God. But he was made in the likeness of man. He became like man. Now you and I are called to represent God on the earth and be his representatives through all eternity in whatever service God will assign us to. God has not revealed to us what we are yet going to do in those endless ages, and it certainly won't be playing a harp on a funeral member's cloud forever. He has assigned to us and he has fitted us. This is part of our creation. Isaiah 43 and 7, he created us for his glory. And he has put within you and he has put within me those qualities and characteristics as instruments that he intends to use through endless ages in the service and in the ministry that he's going to perform. What it is, we can only guess. We do not know. But out yonder are worlds, universes without number. And it may well be that he will continually create beings, who knows, spirit beings, creatures, that have to inhabit those universes, and assign perhaps one of us, or a number of us, to go to those universes, with squadrons of angelic ministers, to tell the story of God's wondrous glory, and his redemptive work that he performed on this planet. And who knows what it is, but in any case, he has called us, to have predestinated us to the adoption that will affect our body, the conforming of our lives to the image of the Son, that will affect our whole personality as we will adequately and beautifully and flawlessly represent God throughout endless ages. In verse 15 and 17, it involves a sharing of the inheritance. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. Here it is. Whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children and heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So here we have something of the new purpose of our existence. But it is also, we discover in verse 6, a life of a new position in Christ. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us acts accepted in the Beloved. Now here's a great verse. Accepted in the Beloved. This is a new position that we have now that we did not have before. We in Hebrews 10, if we have time to look into it, there we have an invitation. Let us draw near. We enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Do you know that the simplest, youngest, weakest, frailest Christian has a deeper and richer privilege than ever Aaron, the high priest of Israel, had? He could enter into the holiest of all once a year, and that not without blood. And you and I could enter into the holiest of all, the sanctuary in the heavens, at any moment and under any circumstance. Why is that? Because God has made us accepted in the Beloved. Now when the high priest of Israel went into the holiest, went into the holy place at least, he had on him the breastplate and the shoulder stones. On the shoulder stones were engraven the names of the tribes of Israel according to birth. Reuben came first. He was the first name on the stones. Reuben means unstable as water. And he might have been out on the edge of the camp misbehaving himself. But nonetheless, he was accepted in the presence of God on the basis of the high priest's acceptance. On the breastplate, the names were according to walk, and they were in a different order. Some were closer to the heart than others. And they were accepted in the priest. So when we appreciate this wonderful truth that our great high priest is in heaven, and he is representing us before God, he is presenting us in all the acceptability of his own person. When God looks at you, he does not see you, as it were, directly, but he sees you through Christ. And he looks at you in all the loveliness of his own Son. In the Song of Solomon, there's the bride and the bridegroom. The bride says, "Oh, I'm black." He says, "You're beautiful." See, it's quite biblical. Black is beautiful. Right. She saw herself to be burned by the sun. Her complexion was not what it ought to have been. She spent time in the sun. Her skin was perhaps somewhat leathery and tan, dark, and that was not a mark of beauty in those days. She said, "Oh, I'm black." She said, "You're beautiful to me." And when God looks down upon his people, we may say, "Oh Lord, I am a sinful man." He looks down and he says, "But you're beautiful to me, because he has imparted to us, imputed to us the beauty of his own Son." And God's people look lovely to the Father. And they ought to look lovely to us. They ought to look lovely to us. And we ought to be able to discern in one another the loveliness, the beauty of Christ. And so, we are predestined to these things. It's a life of a new purpose. It's a life of a new position, accepted in the Beloved. It's a life of a new peace in Christ. I just want to hurry through this in a minute or two, because I'd like to finish this little section. A new peace. What gives us that peace? Verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." What a wonderful thing it is to go to bed every night and know that there's nothing between your soul and the Holy God. That's peace. That is real peace. To know that there is nothing that keeps us from fellowshipping with God. Maybe you say we sin. Yes, we do. Unfortunately and sadly, we do sin. But he has made provision for that. If we sin, then first there is an advocate with the Father. The Lord Jesus has already dealt with it in the presence of God. That maintains relationship. But to restore fellowship, we are called to confess that sin. A confession of sin is not kneeling on one knee, leaning on our bed, thinking about it and soon in it, and saying, rather glibly, "Lord, confess our sin." we confess our sin. Well, confession of sin is to call sin what God calls it. And if we are convicted of something, it's to name it in the presence of God and to say in all honesty, I am guilty of that sin. And the promise of God is so vital and so effective that before we could ever ask Him to forgive us, it's already forgiven. He doesn't say ask for forgiveness. He just says confess it and you'll be forgiven. It's the life of a new creature in Christ. Called the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ is the Redeemer. We are the redeemed. A ransom was the precious blood of Christ. William Blaine, my favorite poet I mentioned before, in his wonderful poem, The Atonement, speaks on the value of the blood. And he says, angels could not for sin atone. For if they each a life had given, till empty were the realms of heaven, e'en all could not have moved one sin, or brought the pardoned sinner in, arrayed in garments, pure and white, to dwell in heaven's unsullied light. Had man but one wrong action done, none but the co-eternal Son could for that single sin atone, and then he must be left alone, to sink neath heaven's angry wave with none to pity, none to save. Or were there worlds for every star that glimmers in the distance far? And myriad souls contained in each, whose number thought could never reach, all burdened with a load of guilt, Christ's precious blood, on Calvary's spilt, for all atonement could have made. Yea, if for demons he had died, he would for them have satisfied God's utmost claim, and made them meet to take his seat, not as before, with wing-veiled face, but through the riches of his grace, to join with heaven's exulting throng and sing for a redemption song. So is the value of the blood of Christ. Dear Christian, when God forgave your sin, He did not just rub out a few mistakes. He threw the file away. And the devil goes into the presence of God and says, so and so has sinned. God can honestly, holily, and justly say, what sin? There's no record up here of any sin. And that's a marvelous thing. We have sin. God knows it and we know it. But so effective, so wonderful, so far reaching is the value of the precious blood of Christ, there's not a single charge in the holy court of heaven against any of us. And that's marvelous. And that doesn't give us peace. Nothing else will. Well, I'll have to stop. It's great stuff, isn't it? I was preaching in Vancouver. Oh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. Name. Because there's someone here from British Columbia, and I'll just have to ask her not to repeat this. I was preaching, and after the meeting one night, there was a very fine-looking man stayed behind, a man about 65. A little grey moustache, neat hair, neat suit, very athletic, trim, sharp-looking, intense personality, and he stood, walked back and forward at the back of the building as I was shaking hands with the folks till everybody had gone and only he and I were left. And he came to me and said, Mr. Mickelson, I must speak with you privately. We went into a little room to open the conversation. I put out my hand and I said, my name is Boyd Mickelson. Is the tape on? Well, I guess it's on. I said, my name is Boyd Mickelson. He says, my name is so-and-so. I make that anonymous. I was shocked that I knew the name. It was the name of Canada's number one criminal on the Royal Canadian Mounted Police Wanted List of a few years ago. I said, not the so-and-so. Yes, it says that's me. He says, I have served 3 life sentences. And I am out on lifetime parole, living under an assumed name by government order. Now he says that you know who I am. And I remembered him well because he was down in our part of the country and went through our city trying to escape one time from the police. The leader of a gang of bank robbers escaped from maximum security prison twice. I mean, he was something. And he said, now that you know who I am, is there any hope for a man like me? I had preached that night on the text, this man received the sinners and eateth with them. I reminded him of the text and I said, are you a sinner? Dropped his head, I surely am, he said. So I opened the scriptures, we sat down, and I went through the story of the gospel. Very sharp, very intelligent man. And he wouldn't pass on to the next text until he felt he understood that text we were talking about. So at last, he stood up. Well, he said, I see there is something that I must do. Turned around and he got down on his knees by the chair. And I got down beside him, put my arm around his shoulder. And he prayed a prayer I shall never forget. He said, O God, we have read in thy word that if I will believe the gospel and receive your son to be my savior, you will forgive me of all my sins and give me eternal life. Now, O God, I hold thee to thy promise. I like that. Amen. Stood up. He turned round to me with a smile, but out his hand. He says, now the record is clean. It's my privilege when I go to that place to visit him. He's been in our home. A child of God. Forgiven. I tell you, there's nothing but the blood of Christ that have met that man's need. And yet we, who perhaps have never fallen foul of the law, to the blood of Christ, just as it cleansed us from our sins, and to give us acceptance in the presence of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That he has given us the liberty to enter into the very holiest of all and commune with the holy God and feel at home there because of the peace that he has granted to us with the life that we have in Christ. Let us pray. O God, our Father, at the end of the day, sometimes our bodies become a little tired, though our spirits rejoice in all the wonders of thy salvation, in thy great love that we have remembered, in the great gift of thy beloved Son. Oh, we thank thee that thou hast given to us who believe a life that far outstrips our minds to apprehend, a life in Christ. So, Father, we pray thou wilt help us to understand.